1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of the hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. Our gospel lesson comes from Luke 1. It's the story after Mary, when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, or Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and this is her song of praise. Please stand as you're able for the reading of the gospel. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Before I begin, I want to note that we will be addressing some tender topics today, one of which is infertility. If this is part of your story, please be gentle with yourself as we move into that discussion. Take the space whenever you need it to care for yourself, please. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for whatever your Spirit brings today. May my words decrease and your word increase. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm honored to be included in this series on women in Scripture. Our story today is that of Hannah, the very first account in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah's story has it all: family dysfunction, long journeys, sexual jealousy, anger and despair, misogyny, mansplaining, and a happy ending. I'm actually surprised Netflix hasn't snapped it up yet. Sadly for some of you, we're not zooming in on the sexy parts of Hannah's story. I think Hannah's story is actually most instructive as we think about her vulnerability, both her condition of vulnerability and how she ultimately chooses intentional vulnerability as a way to destigmatize her condition and to take up space. In other words, she's both vulnerable and, well, loud. So first I want to say a little bit about how we use the word vulnerability. Brené Brown, the well-known researcher of shame and vulnerability, has revolutionized the way that we now think about vulnerability, and we'll come back to her later. But in a pre-Brené Brown world, to be vulnerable simply meant to be subject to harm of various kinds, physical, psychological, social, emotional, or otherwise. And if you think about it, all humans are fundamentally vulnerable. We spend our lives trying to mitigate harm. And those who are oppressed or marginalized are typically the most vulnerable to harm. And because of her physical and cultural location, Hannah's situation is especially vulnerable. First, she's a woman in a patriarchal culture. Women are considered property. They were largely shut out of political and religious power. They were victims of all manner of unwarranted assumptions. They were falsely accused. They were seen as untrustworthy, and they served as scapegoats for the wrongdoings of others. In Hannah's culture, men often took advantage of the polygamous family structure to turn women against each other. And Hannah's specific circumstances created further vulnerabilities. Not only is she unable to bear children, but according to verses 6 and 7, she's regularly tormented by an especially fertile, toxic co-wife. And unfortunately, due to the continued influence of patriarchal norms, the writers of Scripture often portrayed women in an unflattering way when they portrayed them at all. Even later, interpreters of the text often read assumptions about women into the text. Throughout history, interpreters have proposed that Hannah is spoiled, that she's ungrateful, that she's overly emotional, and that she's insubordinate. She sounds great, right? So Hannah's vulnerabilities are legion, both then and now. We could dive into any single one of those vulnerabilities at length. Maybe not toxic polygamy. I don't think anybody relates to that. But I want to examine the feature of Hannah's situation that made her especially vulnerable, and that is infertility. Now, we only know about Hannah's experience of infertility from what the text tells us, and we know that the text has left a lot out that the writer's culture didn't value. So as a way into Hannah's experience of those vulnerabilities that come along with infertility, I asked some of my friends to share their own experiences. And I should say these are all pseudonymous, so they're not their real names. Comparing the experience of Hannah and my friends, I noticed several common vulnerabilities that attend infertility. First, there's the vulnerability of isolation from oneself, from one's body, from one's hopes, one's expectations. And that Hannah experiences this is clear from verse 5, where the text says, "The Lord had closed her womb, thwarting her desire for a child." Now, we don't know if this is the writer's projection onto Hannah's experience, but it does fit with the accounts from the women who shared with me. They experienced their own bodies as obstacles to their hopes. My friend Sean expressed frustration that she couldn't get pregnant. She and several others said, "It began to feel as if I was running out of time." She had to take medications that gave me mood swings and depression lows. My friend Jay said she constantly felt pumped full of hormones and unstable. My friend Dean told me her miscarriages were incredibly physically painful. And even though she had only one child, she sometimes felt as though her desire to have another was greedy. Flora similarly felt a sense of failure that her body could not, quote, hold on to a baby. In her words, "All I know is that the life I prayed would be full of children has only one, a precious one, but still a surprise and a grief to me." There's a second vulnerability that attends infertility, and its isolation from one's partner. The text is also very clear on this point. In verse 8, Elkanah shows his tone deafness when he says to Hannah, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" Scholar Yara Amit notes that this is the moment where Elkanah is revealed as one who cannot accept the fact that Hannah wants to be mother to her children and not mother to her husband. He clearly does not and perhaps cannot understand the pain Hannah's infertility is causing her. Of course, immediately after I read that verse, my first instinct was, "Girl," to quote the great Roy Kent from the show Ted Lasso, "you deserve someone who makes you feel like you've been struck by lightning." At the time, though, Elkanah's attempt at support is actually on the better end of possible reactions of a partner to his wife's infertility at that time. And this tracks with what my friends told me. Sean said, "My partner supported me to the best of his ability, but really, there was a longing within me that I'm not sure he felt or could understand." Dean said, "He was always content, but I was not. He used to say to me, 'Why can't you just be happy?'" So even the most supportive partners are on the outside of this deepest experience. There's also the vulnerability of isolation from others because of the fear of judgment or shame. Contrary to what we might assume, given Hannah's culture, she actually seems to be very open about her infertility journey. But culturally, this would mark her as less than. It constituted legal grounds for divorce, so others might wonder why Elkanah was keeping her around at all. At the very least, if he didn't divorce Hannah, people would assume that he would take another wife in order to continue his line. Nowadays, more common than the legal peril of infertility is the feeling of needing to hide it for fear of judgment or because one feels shame. Jay told me that she didn't share with anyone because of the low probability that she would have a child. And Sean noted that she did her entire IVF journey in secret because of the fear that others would judge her. Dean was an exception. She said that she was open about her struggles with infertility and surrogacy because she was committed to destigmatizing that experience. An unforeseen, maybe foreseen, vulnerability that attends the experience of infertility is what you might call the friendly fire of family and friends. We've already seen this in Hannah's story with Elkanah. He's not clearly intending to cause her pain, but when he questions her emotional state in verse 8, knowing very well why she's sad, he's undermining the legitimacy of her pain. Similarly, Dean said that every time she and her partner were trying for a baby, her mom always said, "I'm praying, sweetie." But that just made her more bitter when the attempt failed. Like, "Hey, mom, maybe try something else next time." In Hannah's story, we also see the priest initially questioning Hannah's experience. In verse 13, he assumes Hannah is drunk, and while he eventually comes around, his knee-jerk reaction is indicative of how the church often responds to those experiencing infertility. In an article by journalist Elizabeth Hagen about infertility in the church, she recounts two similar stories. Rebecca, a regular church attendee, shared her fertility woes with members of her congregation, and she said she heard over and over, "Maybe it was not God's will for you to get pregnant." Sarah, another woman who struggled with infertility, added in our conversation that her church boasted that her infertility was, quote, all a part of God's plan. Did either of these platitudes comfort or welcome these women's struggles into the faith community? No. It pushed them and their pain away. Another vulnerability that attends infertility is hurt from the ill-intentioned. And during my initial read of Hannah's story, the cruelty of Penina, the rival wife of Elkanah, shocked me. Peninnah consistently provokes and irritates Hannah about not having children. She's jealous that Hannah is Elkanah's favorite, so she rubs in her most fertile status to negate Hannah's most favored status. Now, thankfully, most people experiencing infertility nowadays do not have to endure this level of torment, but there are 1,000 other tiny ways that others can leverage the vulnerability of infertility to inflict harm. Sean told me, one of my students actually said to me, what the heck are you waiting for? As if having children was something I could just go to the store and pick up, or that I was purposefully not having children as some kind of act of independence. Jay told me, my sister-in-law complained about her pregnancy all the time, and it made me really angry. She did it right in front of me. Dean said, I had an acquaintance with 3 children who used the rhythm method. She haughtily said to me, we didn't try to have children. It was up to God, not to us. That felt super hurtful, like she was implying that God somehow didn't want me to have a child. But I think the deepest vulnerability of this experience comes from the sense that God has mistreated or even abandoned you. As I mentioned earlier, the writer says in verse 5 that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Now, if this is actually how Hannah was experiencing it, then she's experiencing God as an obstacle to the fulfillment of her deepest desires. In verse 10, Hannah comes before the Lord, deeply distressed and bitterly weeping. In verse 11, Hannah finds herself making deals with God. And in verse 15, she says that she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. So at this point, God appears to Hannah as anything but good. Similarly, most of my friends who shared with me experienced some kind of strain on their relationship with God. Sean said, my relationship with God was strained. I couldn't understand why the desire would be within me if it wasn't possible for me to conceive. It was years and years of me crying out to God, doing everything right, being willing to put in the work because, you know, faith without works is dead, and nothing. I felt like God abandoned me and went silent on me. Dean said that for a long time I was angry, sad, and questioning. Why do you give this other woman 3 babies who doesn't even like being a mom? And I have none. So given her situation, given all of these vulnerabilities, it would be completely understandable for Hannah to shrink into herself. With so many vectors of vulnerability, emotional, psychological, social, spiritual, it seems like assuming the fetal position would be the logical choice in this circumstance. To use the language of finance, the smart move is to minimize exposure, right? But surprisingly and courageously, that is not what Hannah does. Hannah chooses to expose her authentic self, her authentic emotions, her authentic desires, and her authentic actions. In short, she allows herself to be loud. And quite literally, Hannah does a lot of wailing in this passage, in front of her spouse in verse 7, in front of her rival wife in verse 6, and perhaps most shockingly, in public, in full view of all the worshipers at the temple in verse 10. And this is all very taboo culturally. Women were supposed to grieve in private, don't talk about it with even your family or your husband, and a hysterical woman certainly shouldn't cause such a scene at the temple that the priest assumes she is intoxicated. But in asserting her vulnerability, Hannah's asserting her right to take a breath and sound and space, literally and emotionally and socially and spiritually. She's living into the truth that Brené Brown articulates so beautifully. Owning our worthiness is the act of acknowledging that we are sacred. Embracing vulnerability and overcoming numbing is ultimately about the care and feeding of our spirits. Hannah's graciousness with herself, her acceptance of her own vulnerable condition, and her intentional living into all the feels is what allows her to inhabit her own sacredness and personhood fully. It provides the confidence that she needs in order to assert her autonomy, as we see her doing twice in the text. First, in verse 7, she refuses to participate in the ritual of eating the meat sacrificed to God at the family dinner, even though, according to verse 5, she gets a double portion. I'm not gonna turn down a double portion of food, I'm just saying. She risks her family perceiving her as a spoiled ingrate, or worse, simply because she decides to show up as herself. She also asserts her autonomy in verse 9 by showing up at the temple alone, apart from her family, and after the sacrificial ritual has already taken place. In fact, she's so confident of her sacredness before God that she does not even attempt to make her worship and prayer publicly acceptable. According to verse 10, bitter weeping. In verse 13, it looks like she's talking to herself. And in verse 16, she expresses anxiety and frustration. She's literally drunk with grief, taking up both sound and space in public. And remember, women just don't do that. Nevertheless, Hannah has the courage to choose to be her vulnerable self. Brené Brown describes this type of intentional vulnerability as, quote, having the courage to show up and be seen when we have no control over the outcome. Vulnerability is not weakness. It's our greatest measure of courage. Now, God eventually honors Hannah's vulnerability with a child. But before moving on to her happy ending, I have to make a very important proviso here. For some of us, this kind of intentional vulnerability is a very dangerous choice. Here I'm thinking particularly of people whose well-being would be significantly worsened by this level of transparency and truth-telling. It's always an act of courage, to be sure, but it should never be an expectation or a requirement. And it certainly does not always lead to happy endings. Which brings us to the end of Hannah's story. Hannah does conceive and bear a child. After weaning him and bringing him back to the temple as she promised, she worships in the exact same place as she had years ago, but with a very different prayer. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, she declares God's holiness, power, justice, and knowledge. A similar prayer shows up thousands of years later in Mary's Magnificat, read today. God brings low, the mighty and self-satisfied, and raises up the feeble and the poor. And tellingly, in Hannah's version, she says in verse 5, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. So God seems to reward Hannah's vulnerability, her authenticity, her boldness, her loudness. But let us be clear. Intentional vulnerability does not always make for happy endings, despite our best attempts to polish away the pain. Hannah's story ends with a child, and so did some of my friends' stories. In fact, Jay, a self-described agnostic, said that because her child, quote, defied all the odds, it felt like the process was miraculous, and that she, quote, now has more confidence that what happens is supposed to happen as if it were designed. But even my friend Sean, a devout Christian, acknowledged that even though her infertility journey ends on a happy note, for many women, they never conceive or bring a baby to full term. For many women, they experience child loss multiple times. And my friend Eve had already come to terms with her infertility before her twins came along. In her words, I realized that infertility was a promise, that something good would come of it, even if not natural children, and I became so thankful for that promise. And in fact, having to come to terms with one's infertility is a much more common experience than Hannah's. Some people eventually reach the place where they can assert, with the scholar Karen Swallow Pryor, that infertility is a, quote, hidden blessing. She writes, to be sure, not all the pain of infertility can be eliminated, but much of this pain is perpetuated by a culture, including a church culture, that does not emphasize enough the flourishing that comes in accepting our limits rather than futilely insisting that they be overcome. That's one reaction. But for many people, however, the pain never recedes. Elizabeth Hagen notes that with the idea of a virgin conception sitting center stage every December, the church is a sucker for a good miracle story. Now, it's not that miracle babies aren't possible, but not every couple gets a miracle. And instead of focusing on the few miracles that do occur, the church needs to highlight stories of resilience. For example, the woman who still gets out of bed in the morning after her in vitro fertilization cycle didn't work. More of the church's attention could be spent listening and crying tears with those who mourn. As bioethicist Megan Best says, God does not minimize this loss, and neither should we. And this is why I think Hannah is a role model of faith. It is not because she made some kind of transaction with God, God took the deal, and then she followed through. It's also not, as some scholars insinuate, that she stomped her feet before God loud enough and God finally gave in to her demands. No, Hannah is a role model of faith because she courageously shows up as herself, trusting that that is enough. Brené Brown calls faith the place of mystery where we find the courage to believe in what we cannot see and the strength to let go of our fear of uncertainty. This kind of faith is only possible for those who choose intentional vulnerability, the loud kind. To quote Brown once more, we need more people who are willing to demonstrate what it looks like to risk and endure failure, disappointment, and regret. People willing to feel their own hurt instead of working it out on other people. People willing to own their stories, live their values, and keep showing up. May we learn from Hannah the courage not merely to sit with our vulnerabilities, but to live into them loudly, trusting God with our fear of uncertainty and holding on to the knowledge that that is enough. Amen.